turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to throw a lot at you. We're talking about God's Word and the authority of Scripture this morning. And if there was ever a Lord's Day where it was a good day to have your own Bible, today is that day. Luke chapter 5, I won't read, well, I probably will go over the passage again. But this morning what I want to talk about, and I really want to drive this home, and I know it's something that Reed touches on a consistent basis as well when he teaches. But it's something that I know is very dear and precious to most of our hearts here this morning, and that's the subject of biblical authority, the subject that God's Word, or the Bible, if you will, is the authority, the direction for our life, the final authority. Final authority, the infallible Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. And so in a few moments, as we unpack this passage, because this passage probably isn't one that you typically think of when you want to exposit about God's Word, but when you look at God's Word as Jesus and what happened in this passage, I think you'll see the perfect example. That when Jesus told his disciples to go down into the sea and cast their nets, and because today's lesson is on biblical authority and Scripture and how we respond, relate to God's Word, I think you'll see the connection because it's a beautiful passage. And I brought with me this morning as we begin some responses of English children to questions about the Bible. And they did a survey across the country of fairly young children, not too small. And here's what some British children understand about the Bible. They were asked whose Noah's wife was, and they said Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Makes sense, doesn't it? Ark, Joan of Arc. Fifth commandment, they said, is humor thy father and mother. I think my kids do that now and then. Here's a classic. A Republican is a sinner mentioned in the Bible. What a Democrat would be. Anyway, and I'll close with this one. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Guys, we've been taking commandments ever since, haven't we? Okay, Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus was standing on the shore of Lake Genesaret, teaching the people as they crowded around him to hear God's message. Near shore, he saw two boats left there by some fishermen who had gone to wash their nets. Now, isn't that interesting? Here's Jesus teaching the people. They gathered around to hear God's word, but those that we know now as the disciples, they found it more important to wash their nets than go hear Jesus. So he saw two boats left by some fishermen. They were washing their nets. Jesus gets into the boat that belonged to Simon and asks him to row it out a little way from the shore. And so often it's almost like an amphitheater, the way in the Middle East. So you can imagine people kind of backed up, a big crowd. Jesus is out. His voice carries very well on the water and just gets great coverage with all this crowd that is angled down facing towards him. So it's a beautiful scene. When Jesus had finished speaking, he told Simon, row the boat out into deep water. Let your net down to catch some fish. Master, Simon answered, we worked hard all night long and have not caught a thing. But if you tell me to, I will let the nets down. They did it and caught so many fish that their nets began ripping apart. Then they signaled for their partners in the other boat to come and help them. The men came and together they filled the two boats so full that both began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this happening, he kneeled down in front of Jesus and said, Lord, don't come near me, I'm a sinner. Peter and everyone with him were completely surprised at all the fish they had caught. His partners James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were surprised too. Jesus told Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will bring in people instead of fish. The men pulled their boats up to the shore and left everything, and they went with I love that passage. One of the slogans or taglines of a church I was at in Jacksonville Beach, Oceanside Christian Church, servants of God, fishers of men. I always liked that. And and it comes right from this passage. This is a beautiful story. It's a story of our Lord coming into the lives of the disciples for the first time, and it's a story of his words, God's word, if you will, changing their lives dramatically and forever. And God's word will do that for you still today if we allow it, and if it has the same place in our hearts that the disciples allowed Jesus to speak into their lives that day. And what I want us to do, you'll see it in your outline, we'll go through the passage and then we'll unpack it a little bit. But five quick observations about this passage here. First, Jesus makes requests of us to see how we will respond. Do you know Jesus will come into your life and he will ask something of you. He will speak through his word or through his Holy Spirit, and he is very interested in your response, still today. And you notice in this passage, Jesus gradually asks the disciples for obedience. What does he do? If you look in here, first, he asks them to get into their boat. He gets into Peter's boat. Then he asks them to take the boat out into the sea. Obediently, Peter responds. He takes the boat out in the middle of the sea. Finally, he asks them to cast down their nets. Reluctantly, Simon does. But you see how Jesus gradually unfolds his will to those who are listening to him. And as with the disciples, he will make gentle requests of us. He will unfold his will. And he is vitally interested in how we respond, just as Jesus was with how these rough, sown fishermen would respond, so he is with us. Second, Jesus challenges us to trust and obey. Jesus challenges us still to obey through his word, through his spirit, in the most important areas of our lives, and interestingly enough, when he came into the disciples' lives in this passage, it was something that they understood and had down, and it was in their blood, and they had been doing all their life, fishing. So in this area of their life of fishing, he comes in, he makes these requests. Very important to their lives. It was their very livelihood, probably handed down for generations. It was something that they knew about. And so Jesus' question to them to see how they responded was, would they trust me? Could they trust him? Could they obey him in areas that they knew like the back of their hand, like they knew themselves? You know, we never wonder if we can trust God in areas that we're uncertain of. I don't know what's going to happen with this job interview. God, I trust you to bring your will about. I pray that you would allow me to get this employment. I don't know what's going to happen with this bad diagnosis and prognosis, but God, I trust you to bring your will about. If we can trust God to give us his will when we're kind of stumbling around and uncertain of what may happen, the big question is always in our lives, just like it was with the disciples, can we trust God in areas that we're pretty sure about? You know what? I've done this all my life. You know what? This is my employment, and I'm pretty comfortable with this. You know, this area or that area. I've got this down. I've got this in control. I'm really comfortable with where I'm at with this. Can I trust God to speak into that? Because here in this passage, Jesus walks into their life, talks to them about something they're very familiar with, fishing. They knew it all their lives. They grew up on the water. They understood what was going on. And he challenges them to obey in an area that they are very certain and secure about. Which brings us to the third one. We struggle in the areas where we have control and experience. You know, the moment that Jesus walks into your life or my life, through his word, through the leadings, the voice of his Holy Spirit, and he begins to challenge us in areas that we feel secure and that we've got control of, there's a tendency for us to struggle. There's a tendency for us to balk. There's a tendency for us maybe not to respond the way Jesus would like. And you see that in the life of Peter in this passage. The master walks into Peter's life, and he says, I want you to cast your nets into the water. What's the first thing going through Peter's mind at this point? We've already done this. We've been up fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. We know how to do this. In fact, we had our nets all washed and ready to dry for the next day. Today is a wash, and you're asking me to put the nets down again? In slang, Peter would have been thinking, been there, done that. Don't need to do this, Jesus. And we can all relate to that. We allow God to walk into our life and speak into our life, and he wants to tell us to something new maybe, but something to do in an area of our life that we've already been doing, and we think, you know what, Lord, I don't really think I need a lesson in this area of my life right now. I've got this down, which, number four, leads us to that. We are called to give God's word final authority in every area of our life. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if we don't think we need his help, if we think we've got this down, you know, in verse 5, after Peter says, I want you to know, Lord, we've been doing this all night, we haven't caught a thing, tried this, tried that, been there, done that. But then look at what he says. But if you tell me to, I will let the nets down. In other words, it doesn't make much sense. I don't agree with it. I don't really want to do it. I don't believe it will work, God. But I will allow you, Jesus, God's word, to be the final authority in my life. And that brings up a very simple question. When we have God's word in our hand, when we're studying it in Sunday school or listening to a message or in our own study or reading at home, when we begin to read it and look at it and meditate on it, the psalmist says, I meditate on his word day and night. When we begin to hold God's word in our life, does it change us? Do we obey it? Do we allow it to be the final authority within our life? Because that's what was taking place in this passage. Chuck Colson, in one of his books, was talking about the fact that so many of us have Bibles. I couldn't even tell you how many Bibles I have in my office. I have more Bibles than I know how many I have. But he talks about the fact that the Bible doesn't change us. He said in a survey in a recent poll, 81% of the respondents, these are 1,382 people that were surveyed across the country, 81% of the people surveyed in a recent poll said, I am evangelical, and Chuck Colson always defines this is what evangelical means. They said, yes, that's who I am. And yet 42% of them did not know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. 48% of them could not name the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Less than 1% of them said their lives were directed and truly changed by what the Word of God says. In other words, many of us may own a Bible, many of us may read the Bible, but the question is, does it really change us? Because it seems to me like we may even understand. But do we really understand what the Word of God does, how it can change our life, and the result that comes from that? Look at number 5. Consistent obedience produces consistent results. So on that day, by the shore, the disciples discovered something. They discovered this. They brought up their nets, and they were so full of fish, they couldn't believe it. It almost sunk two boats. And the results that day, which they had never received before or gotten, were as a result of their obedience to Jesus' word. 2 Timothy 3. Paul's writing to Timothy, his son in the gospel. He shares with him the power of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. Everything in the scriptures is God's word. All of it is useful for teaching and helping people and for correcting them and showing them how to live. Four big things there. And then he goes on, the scriptures train God's servants to do all kinds of good deeds. So does the Bible claim to be God's word, to have that power? Yes. Second Peter passage I have in your outline, it's Peter talking about Paul's writings and saying that they are scripture. Like the rest of scripture, he says, sometimes they're hard to understand. And then the Second Timothy passage we just read, where scripture says it is God's word and it can do this if you allow it. So one, you see in your outline there, all of it's God's word. The Bible is not half inspired and half uninspired. There's been translations lately where they have words in gray. Well, Jesus might have said this or he may not. We don't really believe it's inspired. Folks, it is all inspired or none of it is. It is all infallible or none of it is. You cannot pick and choose. We all have favorite passages. We all have verses that have been life-changing in our lives. But there are passages of Scripture that I don't understand. There are passages of Scripture that I've never preached on. I've never preached a sermon on the genealogies. Probably never will. But it is all God's. It's all God-inspired. It is all without error. And every part of it is there for a purpose. Two, its instruction is alive and profitable. Profitable for you, it's profitable for me if we obey it. That's what Jesus wanted from the disciples that day. I'm going to unfold my will, and I am going to see how they respond and obey it as we go through this. And so in 2 Timothy 3:16, all of it is useful, teaching, helping, correcting, showing. It teaches us what is right. It corrects us when we do wrong. It helps us to get right and stay right and live right. God's word is very beneficial. It's alive, it says. Third, it's comprehensive. God's word meets every need that any human being that he created could ever have. And that's because he wrote it. How can the needs of everybody here be met? Well, as a pastor, I don't view it that it is my responsibility to meet everybody's needs. It is my responsibility to preach the Word. And the Word of God is comprehensive, and the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness to it. And it is through that process, in this time together of worship and prayer and the Apostles' Doctrine, where He meets your needs. And some of us go through a week where we have been struggling. And yet we come together on the Lord's Day like this, and there are grace moments. It might happen through worship or the Word or a prayer or the Lord's Supper, where God can come and do especially a comprehensive work in your life. There are times literally where He comes as a tide and He goes. It may happen through your week, whatever it is. But for many of you, He will do a great work, a comprehensive work, and it happens through His Word and the Holy Spirit. That is still how He works. Four, it can completely equip us for both life and ministry. God's Word has the ability to come alongside each and every one of us here this morning. That which we could perhaps not do for ourselves or with much difficulty. And yet in Peter and the fisherman's life, what they discovered is something tremendous happened. So it can completely equip us for both life and ministry. I learned a long time ago, if you have the Spirit without the Word, you will blow up. If you have the Word without the Spirit, you will dry up. That's why Jesus said you need Spirit and truth. We need both of those. And when you have the Word and the Spirit, then Christ, through your obedience, can grow you up. And sometimes I wonder, when we hold that very Word of God, do we realize what we have in our hands? Because it is not ink on paper. God help us today to appreciate what it is that we hold, the price that was paid for us to have them, and we just take God's word for granted. And yet, as freedom is something that every individual in this country yearns for, and we know that the cost of it is high, Let us recognize God's word is something that everyone's need, and the cost was also high. Let me give you an example. 600 BC, King Jehoiakim is literally tearing the Bible up, page by page. He's throwing it into the fire, and he's imprisoning all the prophets and the priests. Then years after the death of Christ, around 90 AD, John is banished to the Isle of Patmos. Why? He's on that lonely island because of that very word of God and the word of his testimony. Centuries later, John Wycliffe translates the Bible into English. Up to that point, it was only in Latin. It was chained to the pulpits. Only the priest had the opportunity to communicate it. Look at it. John Wycliffe translates the Bible into English. Everyone who possesses a copy in English is killed. They become martyrs. And as these martyrs are burned, they are holding this English translation of the Bible close to their hearts as they are burned at the stake. 40 years later, this is the church, folks, 40 years later, the church is still so upset that somebody translated the Bible into the common language that they dig up John Wycliffe's remains, burn his bones, and throw them into the river. In doing so, they declared that the Word of God will never be translated into the people's language again. They believe it will be completely washed from the memory of man, except for the priests who communicated in Latin from the pulpit. 1536, William Tyndale, who has again translated the New Testament into English, is burned at the stake. It is safe to say, over the millennium, that literally thousands and thousands of people have died who have written, translated, distributed the word, and then have died for their efforts. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year span in 40 generations by over 40 authors from every walk of life, kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, written in different places, out in the wilderness, in dungeons, in prisons, in palaces, traveling on lonely islands in the midst of war. It was written during different moods, some at the heights of joy, some at the depths of despair by the authors. It was written in three continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It covered subject matters including hundreds of controversial subjects, yet with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation, there is one unfolding story, and it is a story of the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ to God. Voltaire, the French atheist who died in 1778, he literally traveled the world, especially enlightened Europe, speaking against the Word of God, and he predicted that within 100 years after his death, the Word of God would be completely destroyed and void and gone on earth. Voltaire died. 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society bought his home using the same presses he had used to produce his atheistic treatises. They've been producing Bibles ever since. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never die. Look in your outline. Okay, so what's the application, Mark? How can I apply my study of the Bible to my daily life? Look in Scripture. Ezra 7:10. Four ways to take God's word and apply it. I'll just read the passage. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach its statutes and ordinances to Israel. You see, number one, Ezra prepared his heart to approach God's word. Literally, he would prepare himself before he actually would approach God's word. He wanted to make sure that he would enter into the presence of God's word in an appropriate manner. Two, Ezra prepared his heart to study God's word. As Ezra read it, he allowed his heart to be softened, to be open to the voice of the Spirit. Three, Ezra prepared to practice what he learned. Ezra not only read it, but as soon as he read it, he applied it, he practiced it in his own life. 4, Ezra prepared to share what he learned. He not only learned it in his own life, he not only practiced it and applied it in his own life, obeyed it, but he took it and then he immediately shared it with others so that they could apply it to their life. And when you come to the Bible, there are 3 things you should do. You see them there when you come to the Word. 1, learn it. It can't change you until you learn it. And learning it deals with the head. It's a cognitive process. That means you have to be in the Word. 2, love it. But you've not only got to be in it, in the head part of it, you've got to embrace it like Ezra did. You've got to soften your heart to it. You've got to let the Word into your heart. And 3, live it. You've got to let the Word of God that goes through your mind and comes into your softened, supple heart. Then you've got to allow it to go through your hands and apply it to others. So what conviction should I have concerning the Bible? You see them in your outline. Even when I don't understand it, I'll trust what God said. Even when I don't understand it, I will take what God is speaking to me through His Word, through His Spirit, at face value. I will place my trust not in my own understanding, but in my dependence upon Him. Naaman. You remember Naaman. Naaman's got leprosy. Captain of the Syrian army. Little servant girl says, Naaman, this is what you should do. You should go to this prophet. So off Naaman goes to Elijah's house. He pulls up to Elijah's house in his chariot. Elijah doesn't even come out, but he sends his servant to talk to Naaman. Servant tells Naaman, this is what the prophet says. Go into the Jordan River, dip 7 times. This ticks Naaman off. If I wanted to get into the water, I could have stayed in Syria and gone in my pool. It's much cleaner than your muddy Jordan River. The prophet wouldn't even come out and talk to me. And off he goes, but as he goes, those that are with him counsel him, look, why don't you just go into the Jordan and dip 7 times? He comes out, his flesh is like a newborn baby. Now what's interesting about this passage, about Naaman's response, I thought the prophet would have come out, he says, wave his hand, cured me. He had this preconceived idea of how God would work and act and address this need, this situation. But notice after his healing, he says this, now I know that there's a God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Haven't we all done what Naaman did? We've come to God, we've got a need, we've got a prayer request, we've told him how to answer it, we've got this preconceived idea of how we want him to work, step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4. And the first conviction is that the Word of God is very important. And the application is, even when I don't understand it or know how this is going to be resolved, I'm going to trust what God says, period. Face value. 2, although it seems illogical, I'll obey what God has said. Even if it doesn't make sense. Remember Mary, the son of our Lord, John 2. It's the wedding of the Cana in Galilee. He hasn't done 1 miracle yet. No miraculous works. They run out of wine. And what does Mother Mary do? She looks at the servants and says, whatever he says to do, do it. May not make sense, may be illogical, but obey. 3, while human opinion varies, God's word is right on every subject. While people will have all sorts of answers, God's word has the answer. We need the word of God like we need food. The bread of life. And when we realize that this very word of God, the bread of life, is a spiritual staple that is incredibly vital to our spiritual walk and life, then it can begin to change our life. It can begin to bring convictions that will help me to stand no matter what happens or life throws at me. And you see some in your outline. Convictions that come into your life when we have learned what the Word says on a given subject, we choose to apply and obey the Word in daily life context, we've exposed ourselves to a need in that area, We've decided what's worth living and dying for, and we've settled the issue before we are forced to. I would encourage you this week not only to read God's Word and apply it to your life and your heart and allow it to work through, but also to be very grateful for this precious Word that's been passed on to us at a very high cost. And what I want us to do right now, if you have your Scripture, simply take it in your hands. Take your Bibles in your hands right now, and let's close in prayer. Lord God, as we hold your Word close to our hearts, we recognize that literally thousands and thousands of people have paid the ultimate price for us to sit here on Sundays and open it up and apply it to our lives. We are grateful for that. Help us to understand this precious Word is from you to us. It's a love letter. You became flesh. You literally fleshed out your Word for us. It changes us. It stabilizes us. It gives us strength. It is our daily manna. So God, help us to always put it in the proper place in our lives. And God, help us to not only respect it, but to have a reverence for it. But God, especially help us to utilize it and pour it into our lives. Help us to assimilate it, to grow strong because of obeying it. Because we may be the only open Bible that some people will ever see. And if we can live it after we've learned it and we love it, help us to love it like we love our freedom in this country. Help us to not be guilty of putting other things first before your Word. May it be the seed that is planted that causes us to grow. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word will remain. We're grateful for it. We leave this morning with a new determination to, in a greater way, apply it to our lives. And God's people said, Amen.